The children, you may be dismissed to your classes and to God's glory gang. If you're a guest of ours this morning and you have young children, we dismiss our children at this time for classes and time to sing together. If you'd like to see what they're doing and like to go with your child, you're welcome to do that. Or if they would like to go with a friend, then they can do that as well. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. You have a future recruit here. We're in James, the second chapter this morning, as we continue our study in James, looking at it under the heading or the theme of how is faith worked out in our lives. If you're taking notes this morning, which I would always encourage you to do, and like to put a heading on the top of your page, you can just put on there, quit playing favorites. Quit playing favorites. We'll look at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and I'd like to begin by reading this passage, so if you would, just follow along with me. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised those who love Him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of Him to whom you belong? If you really believe, or if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Will you pray with me? Father, again, we thank You for the opportunity to come in freedom and to gather with the family of God to worship God. Father, we thank You that You have given us a clear testimony of who You are through Your Word. And You've given us a clear testimony of who we are, which points us directly to our need for the Lord Jesus Christ, our need for the gospel. Father, this morning as we study Your Word, we ask once again that You would open Your Word to us and You would teach us, You'd show us Christ. And that we ask that You would help us to be doers of Your Word, that You would not just open Your Word to us, but You would open us to Your Word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning by taking a page from Jim Boyce's books, one of Jim Boyce's books, titled, "Sure I Believe, So What?" Sure I Believe, So What? He says that choosing friends is something you usually want to do for yourself. And most of us understand this. If we don't believe that, then we can just ask a teenager. We look at teenagers' lives and we see very quickly that nothing is so important to teenagers as their friends. As a matter of fact, if you want to lose your teenage children, a good way to do that is just drive their friends away. Because when you drive their friends away, many times you drive them away with them. On the other hand, if you can become a friend to their friends, if you can help them to be part of your family, it's also a good way to keep your teenager, because where their friends go, all too often is where they go. Although the value of true friendship can be seen most vividly among the teenagers, the same tendency is apparent in adults, isn't it? I mean, we want to have our friends, but we don't want to just have our friends. I want to be able to choose my friends. I want to be able to choose the friends with whom I associate. I don't want you to choose them. I don't want anybody else to choose them. I want that right. Unfortunately, as we think about that quote-unquote right, at times this can come into conflict with our Christian walk. If we choose friends for the wrong reasons. As we look in our text this morning in James, we're going to see very clearly that how we treat other people indicates very clearly what we believe about God. In his essay or article, The Inner Ring, C.S. Lewis analyzed our desires to make friends of the quote-unquote right people, desiring to make the right friendship, to get into the right circles. He noted that that whenever we are part of a group, we're normally not just concerned with being part of a group, but our human nature is we want to be in the inner circle of that group. We want to get to know the leadership of that group. We want to figure out who's the one that makes that group work. And so we have this movement towards this inner circle, or he calls it the inner ring. The problem with that is we get to what we perceive to be the inner circle, and that's not always the inner circle. There's another circle within that inner circle. And so we try to move within that inner circle. And then the problem is, you know the problem, that's not exactly the inner circle, because it's something that's elusive. And by the time we get to what we thought was the inner circle, we find out that it's actually this circle over here that I really wanted to be in anyway. And this is where I want to go. He says, Lewis says, or he argued, that it becomes a hopeless endeavor, because no matter which circles you enter, there are always other circles that seem more desirable, and beyond them, others which are even more exclusive. I tell you this to say that this is the problem that James is addressing here. This quote-unquote picking this desire to be in the right friendships, be in the right circles, or this exclusiveness, or this, as he calls it here, this favoritism. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, he says, don't show favoritism. In answering the question that we've been asking, how has faith worked out in our lives, he makes this very clear, that the way we treat others indicates what we truly believe about God. John says it another way. He says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. Why? Because the hated is made in the image of God. And then James, again, is saying the same thing in a different way. My brothers, my sisters, Christians, believers, you who are believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Why? Well, we'll look at the why this morning in three categories. Verses 1 through 4. Why? Because true faith in Christ excludes favoritism. True faith in Christ excludes favoritism. Why? Because God's grace demands our abhorrence of favoritism. First, true faith in Christ excludes favoritism, verses 1 through 4. God's grace demands our abhorrence of favoritism, verses 5 through 7. And then, why not show favoritism? Because God both demands and makes possible. God both demands and makes possible our proper treatment of all others. So we begin where he begins. Don't show favoritism. True faith in Christ excludes favoritism. Literally, he's saying, my brothers, not with partiality of any sort must you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one of glory. He's saying that faith in Christ and partiality of any sort stand diametrically opposed to one another. Partiality in this context meant liking the shape of one's face. It's about taking externals. It's about showing partiality, showing favoritism to someone on improper or undue grounds. And he gives a very clear illustration, doesn't he, of what this means. Let me help you understand what this means, James is saying, about not showing favoritism. And he begins with the word suppose here, in the NIV at least, in verse 2. But as he gets into this illustration, it becomes apparent that James must have seen this happen. I mean, this is real life stuff that he's talking about in this illustration. And it also becomes apparent of how clear this, or how easy this, bridges the gap from the first century into the 21st century, doesn't it? I mean, this could be this morning. Suppose a man drives up to Henson in a Rolls, and the parking lot attendant sees him, and, well, let's keep going in the text, though. He's wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and this other man walks up with a grocery cart, and, but the text says, wearing shabby clothes, also comes in. Now, if you show special attention to the man in the Rolls and say, well, come on in, let me go find you a seat. Let's go get you a good seat here in the house. But say to the poor man, well, you know, we'll find something for you. Why don't you just stand out in the vestibule for just a moment? And we'll see if we can find something for you. I tell you what, why don't you just sit here on the floor for a moment? And we'll find something for you. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? What he's saying is a favoritism based on externals is inconsistent with a true faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, a true faith in the one who came to break down the barriers of nationality, of race, of gender, of social status, of who came to break down the walls. It's inconsistent with such a faith. Again, if we truly have faith, we'll abhor favoritism. The way we treat others indicates what we truly believe about God. Look back at verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. I want to point out the obvious here in James's reference to Jesus. He calls him our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. First, he gives a description, a beautiful description of our Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus is glory. Jesus is glory. So what does that mean for us if Jesus is glory? Well, I think it should cause us to stop and ask the question, am I ascribing glory to man? Am I unduly ascribing glory to one of the creatures that the Creator has made? No, it's His glory. He's the only one worthy of our worship. He's the only one worthy of our praise. He's the only one to be exalted. Am I exalting people instead of exalting Christ? I mean, isn't that the point he's making? As we exalt those who are unexaltable, it seems, we are exalting Christ. First, Jesus is the glory. Secondly, in looking at this description of our Lord, glorious Lord Jesus Christ, remember the one of whom we're following. We're following our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We're following God who made Himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2. We're following our Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who though He was rich, yet for our sakes, yet for your sake, He became poor, so that through His poverty, you and I might also become rich. So then why do we follow this same pattern that James is talking about of showing favoritism, of giving undue glory to people, which is Christ, which is His? What motivates us? Again, James pulls no punches, does he? Look at verse 4. Have you not discriminated among yourselves? And we become judges with evil thoughts. And he's speaking to believers here who become judges with evil thoughts. How might some of these thoughts take shape today as we cater to someone that we would see as important, someone that we think should take the glory? In this context, he speaks of the materially wealthy or rich. But one is, many times we assume that riches are automatically a part of God's blessing and approval. Is that always the case? Many times we envy the rich. Just maybe we'll get rich as well. Maybe we'll get in that inner circle. Maybe we'll get into that inner ring like Lewis talked about. Matter of fact, if you were to pick up that article, you'd see that in this, Lewis says that this is the most important, or the greatest human desire that drives us. I mean, he even challenges Sigmund Freud's assumption of what the greatest human desire is. But he says it's this drive for this right circle, this quote unquote right relationship. I don't think he's too far off. I mean, isn't that what we're created for in the image of God? To relate first of all to God and to be in relationship with one another? Many times we may just be embarrassed by somebody or not know how to act around somebody that's not just like us. Sometimes there are churches that just want a certain person to join us so they can kind of take care of us. I was in a church in rural America and pastoring it, and there was this widow lady, and she was literally the richest widow in town. And one day she called me up and she said, Would you come and visit with me? I said, sure. Now, she wasn't a part of the church that I pastored. She was a part of another church. And I'd been hearing things that this church was unsettled in some areas and things were going on. So I went to call on this lady, and she was, I don't know how old she was, 70s or 80s, I believe. And when I went into her house and she showed, you know, Southern hospitality, and we had tea together, and she began telling me about the problems of this church. And she began telling me what the elders of this church were doing and how horrible they were, and how she responded to them. And then she said, I think I'd like to be a part of your church. And I said, ma'am, we'd love to have you be a part of our church. And based on what she had told me, she really needed to make reconciliation, though, with those elders. And so I told her, I said, we'd love to have you be a part of our church just as soon as you go and apologize to those elders. She continued with her Southern hospitality while I was there. Sent me on my way, and before I'd even gotten home, had been calling the church members of our church and letting them know the horrible thing that I had done. And then they let me know, some of them, the horrible thing that I had done. You don't know what this lady's worth, Pastor. But I know what integrity's worth and the truth is worth and what God has called us to. Jesus is the glory, and He's the only one that deserves our worship, our adoration. Why does true faith in Christ cause us to abhor favoritism? Well, as we continue in the verses, we see that God's grace demands our abhorrence of favoritism. James continues in verse 5, listen to me, hear me, pay close attention. Don't miss this, he's saying. Don't miss this, my dear brothers. Don't miss this, Christians. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised those who love Him? Look at some of the words in here. He's saying, listen up, this is important, Christians. God's chosen. I mean, these words just scream out the grace of God. It's not about us. It's God choosing. He chose those who are poor in the eyes of the world. It's God's choosing. What did He choose for? To be rich in faith. There's grace. God chose. It's His initiative. He chose to be rich. He chose to make them rich, to make us rich in faith, to inherit the kingdom, to inherit the kingdom, chosen, rich in faith, inheriting the kingdom. God has actually chosen the poor in the eyes of the world and made them rich in faith. Then who are we to debunk the grace of God and to stand it on its head? The doctrine of God's grace, if we really believe it, forces us to relate to people on the basis of God's plan and not on the basis of human merit, not on the basis of human status. Now, during the time of James's writing, and for that matter, for many centuries following, the people who made up the church were usually poor and continually persecuted. We're actually, in the United States today, in the minority, if we think about it, not only of today, of history. So why does God choose to call the downcast and the outcast to Himself? Well, Paul tells us that the primary reason is so that we will boast in the Lord and nothing else. Again, for His glory. I read from 1 Corinthians 1. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It says, quit playing favorites. After all, look back at the text. But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of Him to whom you belong? When I was growing up, there was a family. Matter of fact, the son was a very good friend of mine in this family. And I liked being around him because he was kind of, well, going back to Lewis, he kind of helped me, what I thought, getting into an inner circle. It was a family. He kind of had it all. They did. And I put up with them laughing at my family. And they literally laughed at my family because of my parents' convictions, specifically my parents' Christian convictions. And they laughed at our church, and they laughed at their church. But their church didn't laugh at them, although they only came about once or twice a year, because they were a very wealthy family, and they paid their penance. And so the pastor of their church never said anything to them, always held them in good standing, although everything about their lives defamed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ken Hughes tells a story about this woman who lived on the other side of the tracks, so to speak. And this woman wanted to be a part of this quote-unquote fashionable church. And in being a part of this fashionable church, she had to go and talk to the pastor about membership. So she walked in and she told the pastor, she said, I'd like to become a member of your church. And he said, okay, here's what you do. He said, you go and just take a week. Just take a week and think about it. Think about it. Is this really something you want to do? So the next week she came back. She said, you know, I've thought about it. And this lady from the other side of the track said, I still want to be a part of this church. Well, the pastor said, okay, tell you what, do. Why don't you take another week? And during this week, I want you to read your Bible for an hour every day. Just read your Bible for an hour every day and just think about it. Is this really where you want to be? So the next week she came back, a little frustrated by what he said, but she told him, she said, you know what, I read my Bible for an hour every day and I did that. And I still want to become a member of this church. Now he's exasperated and he's thinking, oh man. And he said, okay, here's what to do. Take a week. And during this week, I want you to just pray every day. Every day I want you to pray and just ask God, is this where you need to be? Is this the church you need to be at? Just every day this week, pray. So she left. 6 months later, he had not seen her again. And then he ran into her on the street one day and said, hey, I haven't seen you for a while. What's happening? She said, you know, I took your advice. And I prayed every day that week. As a matter of fact, I've been praying every day since. And one time during one of my prayers, the Lord just came to me and he said, you know what? Don't worry about that church. I've been trying to get in there for 25 years myself. May God protect us. May God protect Henson from ever becoming that church. But as you've been listening, at least it comes to my mind, the question, are we to take James's illustration about the poor to its logical conclusion and give ourselves wholly to the poor and disregard the rich? What about the rich, though? Which takes us to our third point. God both demands and makes possible our proper treatment of all others. Our proper treatment of all others. See, up to this point, you who are sitting in here this morning and would be considered materially rich, materially wealthy many of us would be considered materially wealthy by world standards, to be honest. But I'm speaking mainly to you who are considered materially wealthy, even by United States standards, even by our standards. As you're listening to this, you may be dealing with different emotions here. One may be dealing with a proper conviction or a proper guilt of how you use your resources. Another may be a sense of frustration, of a proper frustration even as you hear this, and it may sound like an overgeneralization, because you are rich in faith. And because you are rich in your hope of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are rich in your understanding that you're part of His kingdom. To you, I say, and to the rest of us, I say, let's not forget about the whole of Scripture. And let's look at this and take this in the context of the whole of Scripture. I mean, the Old Testament examples are easy to look at first. I mean, there's Abraham, the father of our faith, this wealthy rancher. There's Job, there's Solomon, whom we quote very often, these incredibly wealthy men that God used for His glory. In the New Testament, the first one that comes to mind in the New Testament is Joseph, the rich man the Bible calls him from Arimathea. You find him in Matthew chapter 27. And he was the one that took Jesus' body and put him in his own tomb, put him in his own grand tomb. I think of Levi, the tax collector. Think of Zacchaeus. Matter of fact, Zacchaeus may be the best model for the wealthy. Think about Zacchaeus for a moment. Zacchaeus met Jesus. Jesus changed his life. He transformed his heart. And all of a sudden, then for Zacchaeus, no longer was his wealth, no longer was his money, his own treasure and his own status symbol. His money all of a sudden became a tool to minister, to show that Jesus is the glory. It became a tool to build relationships with people. We continue in James. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. He demands for all. Proper treatment of others is demanded of all others, is demanded of the royal law. Again, James is a straight shooter, isn't he? If you keep the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you don't, If you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. And whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And then he speaks about adultery and murder. And if you do one, you do the other. I mean, it's like you've heard maybe before the description of the seamless garment. The word, this is the mirror of truth that God has given us as we studied last time in James. This is a reflection of who God is. And the law is a reflection of His character. It shows us Him, the perfect God. And as we look into the law that gives freedom, as we look into the law of liberty, as we look into God's Word, we see God, we see ourselves. And any blemish is what He's saying here. Any blemish shows that we're not perfect. And that's pretty clear, isn't it? Any blemish, any discrimination from God's image is a discrimination from perfection. So the question for us really, though, is, as he says, love your neighbor as yourself, is the same questions that was asked Jesus, isn't it? Who is our neighbor? And before we fully answer that, let me read a quote from Christ, from Jesus, from Matthew 22, where he quotes the same command that James is speaking of in Leviticus 19:18 here. Jesus, the son of the king who first delivered this royal law, he gives us some insights into its significance. During the Passion Week of Jesus, these people came up to him, these Pharisees, these experts in the law, and they tried to trap him. And they tried to trap him, asking him, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second, he said, is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then he goes on to say that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our being, with all of who we are. And then the second, loving our neighbor as ourself, then does what James has been talking about this whole time. It indicates whether we truly keep the first, doesn't it? We can't say that I love God with all that I am and not love those whom He created in His image, no matter who they are. He's saying it just doesn't work that way. So who are we to love? Who's our neighbor? Of course, he made it clear in the parable of the Good Samaritan, didn't he? Anyone in need is our neighbor. This is extremely basic. If you love God fully, then you love people without partiality. An easy test. One of the reasons, I think I've told you this before, that Paige and I were really attracted to Henson Church was we felt like from what we were seeing that we could describe Henson by one word. And the word that we kept coming up with in describing Henson was humility. Now, as I did a little research, I found out it wasn't too far into your past that wasn't a word that any of you would have ever thought of. That it was something that God has been working in His body here. That God has been working in His church. And so I just want to continue to beat the same drumbeat. To continue in the same direction is what I'm saying. That we would love God. And that we would love people inside and outside of this body. It's pretty basic, isn't it? But we need to do the basics well most of the time. To be whom God has called us to be. We're not given mandates here that are impossible to fulfill, though. We're given mandates that God says we can fulfill, even though it looks impossible. How can I love everybody? How can I not show partiality to anybody I know myself. I mean, we read such a command, a clear command, don't show favoritism, and we look at our lives, and it's pretty obvious for every one of us that we show favoritism. Isn't that the beauty of Scripture? As we read the Bible, we see God's clear demands on our lives, and He shows us very quickly, I can't do that. That's impossible for me. Which either drives us to frustration, drives us to disgust, drives us to desperation, or drives us to Christ and says, I need your help. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Here's God. I can't live up to Him. Jesus is God. Jesus has lived up perfectly, even in a human life. Therefore, I can too. Not through my strength, but through His strength. He makes it possible. Look at this, verse 12 and 13. We'll close with these two verses. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let me translate this first verse of speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. He's saying speak and act as those who are being transformed into what we're designed to be. Transformed into God's image as He first created us to be relational with God and relational with other people. God frees us to be who we are. I know that sounds strange. But He frees us to live according to our design. That's what He's doing. That's what He does through Christ. That's what we see as we look into what He calls this law that gives freedom. Seems like an oxymoron for us, doesn't it? The law can't give freedom. Well, the fish out of water can't live according to his design, can he? He dies. A person outside of God can't live according to their design. It's death. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has been merciful. James concludes this section by offering us yet another of his tests for us to evaluate ourselves as we're literally desiring or living to live out our faith. He must have been alluding to Jesus' parable of the merciful servant. Or the unmerciful servant in saying this. We don't have time to give a lot of commentary on it, but let me just read. Just listen as I read about Jesus' parable of the unmerciful servant from James 18. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. A man in our day who owed him millions of dollars was brought in. Since he was not able to pay, there's no way he could pay this kind of money. The master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Oh, be patient with me, he begged. I'll pay you back everything. Please, just give me a chance. The servant's master took pity on him and he canceled the debt. He said, okay, debt gone. You don't owe me any of those millions. Go. You're free from the debt. The servant fell on his knees. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him just a few dollars. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. Give me those couple of dollars. The servant fell on his knees. Now, the first thing that should have happened to that guy is to look at the scrapes on his own knees, where he had fallen before his master and said, please forgive me. But he didn't do that. He didn't remember himself being forgiven. I mean, the same words, be patient with me and I'll pay you back, the servant asked him. But he refused and said he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my Heavenly Father, Jesus says, this is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. We've been forgiven much. We've been shown great mercy. As we show mercy, we begin to show that our heart has truly been transformed. Our heart has truly changed. He's not showing mercy in order to win something. Show mercy to somebody and you won't be judged. He's not saying that by mercy triumphs over judgment, this last phrase. He's not saying, well, if you're just merciful, then you don't have to worry about judgment. No, he's saying God's mercy triumphs over judgment. God is merciful. And it's really more of a pastoral statement that James is giving here. God's mercy triumphs over judgment. So as you're hearing a sermon like this, it's not the point to go out and, oh, is my mercy pure enough? Is my mercy good enough? Did my mercy, would that person earn me something? Of course not. That's the whole point. It can't earn you anything. But God's mercy earns us a place within the inner circle, the true inner circle. Because if you think about it, this desire to be into this inner circle, think about what God has done. He started from the inner circle and still is the inner circle. The Godhead was complete and is complete totally in and of Himself and chose to go beyond Himself and have mercy on us and say, come on in, you can know me. And a result of us coming to know God is us giving the same mercy. That's living the gospel. Father, help us not only to understand your mercy, but to display your mercy. And Father, forgive us because many of us like to tally up the things that we do and have done and are about to do. And look at me, I don't have to worry about judgment. Look how good I am. And that's just not the point. The point is your glory, of your goodness. And because of your mercy on us, because of you shaping and reshaping our hearts, we as individuals, we as a church, are compelled to show mercy to one another and ministries of mercy way beyond these walls. Father, I don't offer detailed applications for each individual this morning because I know they're myriad. And so I ask that you work them into our hearts. What does this mean for us individuals? What does this mean for us as a community of believers? For that, we beg of you, Father, to help us now. And I pray we'll begin to see that even as we pray and as we seek Him now. Let's stand. Let's just continue to, in the spirit of prayer, to sing together.